Notwithstanding more recent events, Tiger Woods is heralded as one of the most amazing professional athletes of his time. Most people agree that one of the more important aspects of Tiger Woods' success as a golfer takes place off the field. It's his workout regimen. When he's not competing and sometimes during competitions, Woods is said to spend some 3 to 4 hours a day, 5 to 6 times a week working out. He has a complex and variable workout regimen that includes an extensive warm-up and stretch routine, cardio, and various forms of weightlifting. The intensity with which he exercises is fueled by his desire to be a better golfer. All of his workout design, in fact, is intended to maximize his strength, his flexibility, and making the movements that he needs to make as a golfer, and the stamina that he needs. He takes his training seriously, and that for the express purpose of winning the game. That's what he wants to do. When he steps out there, when he competes in a tournament, he wants to win. Thus, he is second only to Jack Nicklaus in the number of major pro golf tournaments and is reportedly the highest paid professional athlete in 2010. And you probably don't know the name of many professional swimmers, but immediately when I mentioned professional swimmers, I bet you your mind drifted off to Michael Phelps, right? And that's because he's probably the best Olympic swimmer, perhaps one of the best athletes in his sport. Just like Tiger Woods, Phelps has an unswerving desire to win. Though Phelps has been gifted with physical attributes that make him more efficient in swimming, his coach is quoted as saying that his single-mindedness, his ability to block out any expectations or any of the fanfare of a competition and just focus on the job at hand is his strongest attribute. As others around him are feeling the pressure to play catch-up, to maintain the lead they might have on those swimming beside them, to beat some record, Phelps is merely focused on swimming and swimming to the end that he reaches the goal. He swims consistently and steadily throughout races. He wants to win, and that's it. This is all the more striking when you realize that Phelps came out of a family in which his parents were divorced. He was diagnosed with ADHD as a child. His teachers are even quoted as saying that, quote, he will never sit still, he will never shut up, he'll never stop asking questions. And they told his mother that he just simply won't focus on anything. And regardless of what you might think about ADHD, the treatments that are used, etc., it wasn't really until Michael was given something on which to focus, to channel his energies, that he really could focus on something, and it was proven that he could. He wasn't doomed to failure, and that was swimming for him, even as a child. He says, quote, I want to lose. I want to win. I don't want to lose. If I don't want to lose, I can focus. Trains virtually every day of the year, and during his peak training phases is said to swim at least 80,000 meters a week. That's about 50 miles a day. 50 miles a week, I'm sorry. He includes with that training, gym exercise, all designed to provide him with muscle endurance, not bulk. He's not training for bulk, but muscle endurance and flexibility so they could be a better swimmer. And what these men have in common, of course, in their respective sports, is that they have an intense and undeterred desire to win. And they do whatever is necessary in order to win, in order to make that goal. They don't simply roll out of bed in the morning with no preparation and no effort and become champions. Perhaps there are some who are gifted and skilled in a particular area, and as such, they don't have to do much to prepare, but even with those folks, they're never as good as they could be if they did prepare more, if they did work harder at it. Most of us don't fall into that category, right? The real champions, the truly gifted, those who inspire us, are the normal people like us who, by discipline and hard work, focus on their goal and achieve it at any cost. They set their eyes on the prize. They value and treasure the prize, and they take pains to ensure endurance to reach the end. Being a Christian is hard work. You heard even from James's testimony a little bit earlier, just how difficult it is, how much we struggle. We could all relate to that, just the struggle of trying to do what is right, trying to do what is good. Being a Christian is hard work. Life is hard, right? There are all sorts of struggles and distresses that we go through. Financial struggles, physical struggles, sickness, disease, relationship struggles, attacks from Satan, seeking to draw us away from the Lord, discouragement from those who hate God and hate Christ, even attacks from our own flesh, the inner desires that wage war against our soul, wage war against our spirit. Christian life is often described in terms of struggling to compete in an athletic competition, and for that reason, we're implored to have endurance. One of the first verses that probably comes to mind for you is Hebrews 12:1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Also in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says to the church, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way not as beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. At the end of his life, he says to Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I've struggled the good struggle. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. How do we run our race well? How can we endure? Certainly the exhortation holds true also from the lips of the Hebrew writer. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We cannot simply get out of bed each day, go about our business however we want, merely attend service on Sunday afternoon or Wednesday evenings, and expect to run our race well. If you think that's enough to prepare your souls to endure all that you will encounter throughout the course of the week, throughout the course of your lives, then you have successfully deceived yourself. So how can we? Like those men I mentioned earlier, learn to discipline our lives for endurance so that we can reach the goal. For that matter, what is really the goal? If you haven't already, turn to Philippians 3. That's where we're going to be this evening. In this chapter, Paul shares his keys to successful Christian living, his training secrets for spiritual endurance. Paul says, if you want to win, if you want to receive the imperishable crown laid up for those who endure, here are some things that you need to do. He gives us 5 key training exercises for spiritual endurance in this passage. Of course, in any training regimen, there are things that you need to put off and things that you need to put on. If your goal is losing weight, you can't simply go to the gym, run hundreds of miles, and still eat like a pig, right? You got to let go of some things. You must put off some things and put on some other things. You must train yourself to guard against some things. You must train yourself to delight in other things. And he gives us 5 exercises. The first 2 are things that we must train ourselves to guard against. And the last 3 are things that we must train ourselves to take delight in. I give them to you, all 5. Exercise number 1, beware of those who boast in the flesh. He says you need to guard yourself against the envy of the wicked. Exercise number 2, be willing to let go of your gain for Christ. He says you need to guard yourself against the desire of the wicked. Exercise number 3, be convinced of the value of knowing Christ. Take delight in knowing him. Exercise number 4, be passionate in pursuing the goal of Christ. Take delight in pursuing him. And exercise number 5, be surrounded by others who also pursue Christ. He says to take delight in communing with those who also love God. We'll just look at points 1 and 2 tonight and finish up with the rest next week. I'll go ahead and read the passage now, and then we'll cover those first two points. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Now, Paul is writing to the Philippian church from Rome, doing a second imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. The church has just sent him a gift of support through Epaphroditus. And Paul is writing a letter back to them, really just giving thanks for their support, letting them know how he's doing. The church was born in adversity, if you recall the persecution that Paul, Silas, and Timothy encountered in Acts chapter 16 at the hands of the Philippian Jews. They were angered when Paul cast out a demon from a slave girl who was practicing divination. Apparently, the slave girl was earning them a lot of money because of the spirit that was in her. They didn't really like Paul casting out the demon, but Paul really cast out the demon because it was aggravating him. That's what the text says. It was irritating them. Kept following them around all over the place. Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into the stocks. If you remember, they sang and prayed during the night. The Lord miraculously intervened, released them from their chains. And the jailer sought the salvation of Christ when he realized that they were still there. And when he saw what the Lord had done, it would seem that the persecution and imprisonment of Paul was a source of discouragement for the Philippians, both at that time of his visit and later on, as Paul was now in prison, and thus he desired to write to them, among other things, again, to share his heart, his love for them, his desire to see them, even his desire to see them enduring and thriving in the Lord. In fact, joy is a major theme in the text. He exhorts the believers often to have joy, to rejoice, to be glad in the Lord because of who he is and in spite of the circumstances. In fact, knowing who he is constrains us to rejoice and to live for him regardless of the cost. As Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul is able to rejoice himself even sitting in a prison for the cause of Christ, and he's able to exhort the believers to rejoice in their present circumstances because he knows Christ. He knows the value and treasure that is in Christ. And thus he's able to rejoice in spite of the severity of his circumstances. You know, joy in the Christian life is really the ultimate litmus test. It's both the litmus test and it's the fuel for endurance, right? We endure as we rejoice in the Lord, as we remind ourselves to rejoice in the Lord. And we identify those who are enduring by the fact that they are rejoicing in the Lord, because in spite of their circumstances. Do you want to know if you're running your race well? Ask yourself this question. Do I have joy in Christ regardless of my circumstances? Or is my joy, my level of joy, my ability to rejoice when I'm commanded to rejoice in Scripture, is that controlled by the ebb and flow of your circumstances? How do you answer that? If you know that you struggle with maintaining your joy when times are tough, and this exhortation is for you, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the goal. That's what we need to be doing in life. That's what we need to be pursuing. We need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. At the end of your life, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from the Lord Jesus. You want for your master to tell you that he's found you faithful in walking according to the gospel. As Paul exhorted the believers in his day, so I say to you, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Pursue joy in God. Pursue joy in Christ. Pursue it in him alone. In order to do that, you must discipline yourself for endurance. You don't just roll out of bed in the morning, do whatever you want, come back in the evening and pay lip service to God and expect to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. It doesn't work that way. There's too much at stake. Life is too difficult for us to be careless about our faith. But again, in our passage, the Holy Spirit gives us those five training exercises in order to prepare our souls. We're going to look at those first two. And again, these are things that we need to put off in our training regimen as we're getting set, as we're getting ready, as we're developing our spiritual bodies in order to endure to the end. There are some things that we need to put off, some things we need to guard against. The first thing is to beware of those who boast in the flesh. Look again at those first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, verse 1 indicates a change in topic. Paul is moving from his discussion in chapter 2 on maintaining unity in the Spirit to our discussion of chapter 3, maintaining purity and purpose. All of this has to do with walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, as I've already said. Here he seems to be finalizing his discussion, and perhaps he kind of gets sidetracked as he's thinking about some things that he wants to remind them of. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, yeah, that's right. I wanted to talk about some other things before I conclude here. He picks up that finally again in verse chapter 4, verse 8, but he sort of digresses here. Again, his call to rejoice is a major theme in the book, one in which we all need to be reminded of often. Joy should characterize us. But as he moves on here, his teaching, what he teaches them, what he reminds them of, is something that he's already spoken to them before, either in writing or orally. He says, for me to write the same things to you is a safeguard for you. It's not a problem for me. So he's really reminding them here. And he gives them this warning. He says three different times, beware, beware, beware. This threefold repetition of that same word. The word is blepo in the Greek. It just means, the basic meaning is to look or to see, but it really, in this context, it has more of a sense of watching, an urgency. Watch out, watch carefully, look carefully. You get the impression of a guard who's standing on the top of a tower in the midst of a war, and he knows at any moment the battle could come to their front door, and he's in charge of warning the guard, so he has to be diligent in looking out, watching out through the darkness. See if he sees anyone approaching the gate. That's the same thing that Paul says here. Beware, beware, beware. Beware of what? Beware of these people. Beware of these men. They're Judaizers. That's how they're referred to. They get their name because they tend to teach that the law must be kept and observed in order for a person to be saved. They might say that you need to believe in Christ, but they also teach that you need to undergo circumcision, which is a sign of the covenant. And they say you need to keep the law in order for people to be saved. Paul lashes out at the church in Galatia for their failure to stand against this brood of false teachers. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The Judaizers would often creep into various churches and distort the message of the gospel. Paul says, and that passage is not even the true gospel. Don't be fooled. In chapter 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And obviously, the answer is by faith, not by the works of the law. The gospel of Christ is about the grace of God by faith in Christ, not about keeping the law. Not about doing works. We didn't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. We're not perfected by the works of the law, but by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He called those accursed who preach a different gospel other than the gospel of grace through faith alone. Galatians was written before Philippians, and the process of the canon to Paul has not changed his view on those who distort the gospel, as we see in our passage. In our text, he calls them dogs, evil workers, and literally the mutilation. Some translations have that phrase as the false circumcision, but really the word is katatome, the mutilation, those who cut themselves. He says they're dogs. Usually the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, but here Paul calls those who distort the grace of Christ dogs. Nothing better than dogs who roam the street looking for scraps. He says they're evil workers. They work evil. They do what is evil and wicked in the sight of the Lord by distorting the gospel of grace. He says they're the mutilation. They're not the true circumcision, which is circumcision of the heart. It's a changed heart. They're the mutilation. They mutilate themselves and others for no reason whatsoever. Christ has come. The works of the law do not justify. Therefore, neither is circumcision in the flesh necessary. Those who come to Christ in this day come to him on the basis of faith alone, not on the basis of work or identification with a particular people group. Obviously, God has not abandoned his plan for the nation of Israel. But in this day and age, God has opened wide his arms of grace to encompass all who come to him by faith in Christ. He gives a threefold rebuttal in verse 3. He says, they're not the true circumcision. They're just those who mutilate themselves. But we're the true circumcision. We worship in the Spirit of God. Christ said to the woman at the well in John 4, woman, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, in that context, is neither Jew nor Samaritan, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus. Parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Of course, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Further, Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Those who have the Spirit of God, those who have faith in Christ, those who have been redeemed by Him, understand that there is no eternal value in the flesh in which we can boast. I am a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner, and I deserve nothing but to be cast off by God, to be utterly annihilated. Paul says, beware of those people who glory in the flesh. Proud people are enticing at times. The world gravitates towards proud people. The world celebrates proud people. Surely no one likes a proud person to be in charge of them, right? When you have a supervisor at work who's proud and arrogant, you struggle with that. But the very fact that they are supervisors is telling of the ideals and the values of the world. People love to promote and exalt the proud. The proud talk a big game. They speak their mind. They seem to be on top of things. They make things happen because they're heartless, emotionless, careless about others' feelings and desires, and they're focused on achieving. So the world rallies around those types of people and exalts them as our leaders. You lead us. They seem to know what you're doing. We might be tempted to be like them because of their success, but those things are deceitful, and they're passing. Paul says, though they look like they have it together, though they sound like they're speaking what is good and what is right, avoid them at all costs. Guard your heart and your lives against envying and joining with those who put confidence in the flesh. Take care with who you surround yourselves with. When you surround yourselves with those who have a lot and who boast in the flesh, it's easy to be sucked into that. And it robs you of your spiritual endurance. It hinders your resolve to boast in Christ and in Him alone. It doesn't represent true Christianity to pursue the glory of God by boasting in the flesh. He says later, observe those who walk like us, those who cast off those things that we might glory in the flesh. You know, there's a lot of power in example. There's a lot of power in influence. And the influence that others have on you and the influence that you might have on others. And so we have to guard ourselves. We have to guard our children. Read about Christian missionaries. Read about other heroes of the faith. Listen to those who have gone on in the faith and regard them well as heroes, as champions. Champion those people. Give those who are coming after you something else to look at other than the world and those who boast in the flesh. You be that hero. You endure for Christ. You endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. You be that hero. You stand up for the people of God to see. Remember Psalm 73, as I read earlier. It says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw their prosperity. Until I came into the sanctuary, then I perceived their end. Lord, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Those who are far away from you will perish. You have destroyed all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Psalm writer lost sight of his joy in God by taking his focus off of God and putting it on the wicked. We would do well to heed this warning. Beware of those who boast in the flesh. Number two, be willing to let go of your gain for Christ, as in verses 4 through 7. Again, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else is mine to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, guard yourself against envying the wicked. Then he says, almost incredulously, if you want to talk about envying someone, let me tell you about my former life. And Paul does this also with the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, who were being influenced by those he called false apostles, deceitful workers. likely of the same sort here. He says, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. So follow us. We have our boast in the Lord, so follow us. If I wanted to boast in the flesh, I could. And in fact, my boasting would be better than all of their boasting. Verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. But I don't. Because I know that to boast in the Lord is far greater. And he says, let me explain to you why, what I mean. He says, look at my birthright. You want to talk about boasting? Let's look at my birthright. I'm circumcised of the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I got a strong pedigree here, right? I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a man's man, except for I'm a Hebrews Hebrew. That's what I think. Paul says, I've been under the law since birth. I can trace my birthright back even to the first king of our nation, Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's name, even before he became Paul, was Saul. So he says, if you want to talk about credentials, I got some good credentials here, right? He says, look at my religious zeal in verse 6, part of verse 5 and 6. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was a Pharisee, looked up at it by the nation, the people of our nation. He describes himself as Galatians as having advanced in Judaism beyond all my countrymen, being more zealous for my ancestral traditions. Of course, the Pharisees were known for having the law, for knowing the law and adding their own traditions on top of that, expecting others to follow those. He says, concerning my zeal, my religious zeal, I persecuted the church because I wanted to keep those ancestral traditions so much. I wanted to keep them going strong. Everyone knew that about Paul. In the final analysis, he says, as he thought about himself, as he looked at himself, he says, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Certainly, that's not God's evaluation of him. It's already been attested that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified in God's sight. But we understand this is him testifying that in comparison to others and with respect to the law, he had strict adherence. So what does all that mean? To Paul, nothing. And absolutely nothing. Those who sought to be known in the church, who sought to lead believers astray, those credentials would have been invaluable. But to Paul, his evaluation was thus, in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as a loss for Christ. He says, whatever was a gain to me, not just the things that I mentioned, but really anything I could have possibly considered gain at one point in my life, an asset in my overall portfolio, those things I've counted, I've considered, I've reckoned, I've evaluated, something that I did in the past, most likely, when he came to faith in Christ, I counted all of those things, I reckoned all of those things, I tallied up all of those things in a loss column. Those things do not profit, in fact, they hinder from achieving the righteousness of God. And Paul will go on to say that he's pressing on to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, which all of those things could have given him. The righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness which comes by from God. That's the righteousness he wanted. He considered all he did and all he would have gained apart from Christ's loss. You know, you sit down and evaluate your business holdings. You take up your profits. You put them in one column. You take your losses and you put them in the next column and see how things turn out in the end. The fiscal year is over. Are we going to be in the black? Are we going to make it this year? Paul says, when I look at all of those things, all of those accomplishments, because they did not help me to achieve God's righteousness, I put them in a loss column and I disregard them. Paul says, guard your hearts against the desire of the wicked. Worldly desires, worldly acclaim, worldly gain. Paul says, guard your hearts against those things because they will rob you of your joy. And they will hinder you from running well for Christ. Now, I see my girls sometimes as they play together. One will go and grab a toy, and immediately when the other sees that one grab the toy, whether they're playing with it or not, Because they see a glimmer of enjoyment in their eye, they run over and they just want to take it. Because it looks so good with that other person holding it, right? It's that whole grass is greener mentality. But you forget that even if you had the grass, you'd still have to mow it. You'd have to care for it. You'd have to take care of it now if you got it. That's what we forget. You know, we see those things that other people have, and they seem to be enjoying them. They seem to be reveling in those things. And we think in our heart, man, I'd be happy if I just was able to use that just for a minute. If I had a little bit more money, I think I'd be good to go, right? Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's some other thing. For me, it's cell phones. You know, I see people walk around with these awesome cell phones. You know, they got the little touch screen thing. They got the, you can scroll through, you can look on the internet, you can check your email, you can do all of these fancy things with the phones. Yeah, I got a pretty decent phone, I guess. But I got to remember that it's not about cell phones, right? Seems like kind of a silly thing. Maybe it's not a cell phone for you, maybe it's something bigger. Maybe it is that car. Maybe it is that house. Maybe it is that career, that job you see someone else has that you wanted, that they got ahead of you. Guard yourself against the desire of the wicked. How do you know what things to consider as a loss in your life as you sit down and you take stock? You know how to evaluate your life in that way? Let me give you some questions here. Do your pursuits, the things that you are pursuing in your life, advance the kingdom of God? Christ said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The things that you have in your life, the things that you're taking part in, the things that you're pursuing, do they advance the kingdom of God? How about this? Do your pursuits advance the church of Christ? Paul in Ephesians talks about how God is at work in building his church, how he's gifted people in his church, and he's gifted them in his church for the purpose of building up his church, because he wants them to be built up to the full measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. God is building his church by advancing the gospel and gifting men and women to strengthen the church. Are you taking part in that? Are you participating in that? Are you encouraging others to do that? Have you disciplined your life to be as useful as possible for the church, which is God's building, which is God's priority in the world? Another question, are your pursuits of eternal value? Are your pursuits of eternal value? Matthew 6, again, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. 1 Corinthians 7, in the context of Paul's exhortations to the church and in marriage, he says, in light of the present time, there are some things that you need to think about, and I love the way he words it here. He says in verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of the world is passing. The form of the world is passing. John says this as well. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You can reach the end of your life and realize that your pursuits will not last beyond death. Have you or are you impacting others for the sake of Christ in your pursuits? Is there any visible fruit of that? If you can't answer positively to those questions, then perhaps you need to write them off as loss. Reevaluate the goals you have in your life. Reevaluate the direction of your life. probably one of the greatest struggles in the lives of Christians in this day and age, as it has been even in Paul's day, is a struggle against conformity to the world. The world has a system. It has a set of values and goals associated with that system. It has rewards and punishments based on conformity to that system. And we would do well to heed the apostles' warning in our pursuit of Christ. What does he say in Romans? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Pursuing joy in God is our chief duty in life. Men of the world pursue joy in so many other things, and while it may be tempting to succumb to the ease of their joy, it will in the end have no lasting fruit. It's easy to do what they do. It's easy to pursue their goals, to boast in what they boast, enjoy what they enjoy, but living the Christian life is hard. It's hard because it's not natural for us to desire the things of God, but it's necessary. It's not natural, but it's necessary. I like this quote from John Piper. He's talking about discovering the duty of Christians to enjoy God. He calls it Christian hedonism. He says, quote, "I discovered what better saints than I have found before me. The full enjoyment of God is my ultimate home. I was made to know and enjoy God, but this is not an easy doctrine. Manageable duty defined, decision-oriented, willpower Christianity now seemed easy, and the real Christianity had become impossible. The emotions or affections, as former generations called them, which I was now free to enjoy, proved to be beyond my reach. The Christian life became impossible. Thus, that is, it became supernatural. Now there was only one hope, the sovereign grace of God. God would have to transform my heart to do what a heart cannot make itself do, namely, want what it ought to want. Only God can make a depraved heart desire God." End quote. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That is our duty. Our duty is to guard our hearts against envying and desiring the things of the wicked. But he also says, "For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." And that, beloved, is our hope. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but rejoice and have joy, because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for your Son Jesus. We give you thanks for the salvation that you have wrought in us. God, that in your sovereign plan, according to your sovereign will, you called us. You delivered to us your word. You gave us ears to hear it and faith to believe it. You changed our hearts from the inside based on that faith. And God, you empower us and you gift us to live out that faith before the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, we pray that you would indeed continue to work in us to help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Help us to guard our hearts against envying the wicked, against joining in them in their ways. And Father, help us to take delight in you. We pray, Father, that you would do that for your glory, for the good of your church, for the glory of your Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.